with you again. Did you know it's been over 2 months since we spoke here last on Hebrews? So I hope you'll not think it amiss if we do a little brief reviewing of some of the things that have gone before. In our last lesson, we did get to the 7th verse of the 11th chapter. Nevertheless, we're going back to the first verse of the 11th chapter to pick ourselves up a little bit. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in his ministry to the Hebrew Christians, he endeavored to encourage them. They had much to discourage them because there were some things that were being brought to their attention that seemed to nullify, as it were, the teachings of Moses and the prophets, not realizing perhaps in its fullness that the very things which were foretold by Moses and the prophets had been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the Messiah whom they had looked for and had been expecting for so long. This one had come. And we would also remind you that he brought to their attention that one reason why it seems to have ended was the fact that the 70 weeks of special favor upon the nation of Israel had also ended. And having ended now, the message had gone out also to the Gentiles. And this, of course, was not an easy thing for the Jews to accept because of the fact that they felt that they were God's chosen people. And his chosen people, of course, naturally they couldn't see how the Gentiles were involved. If you remember early in Paul's ministry, as he ministered on that first missionary journey of his, he got to Iconium and also to Lystra. And at some of these places, of course, they liked his message, until he declared that what he had to say of hope and promise was not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And then they felt that they had heard enough. They didn't want to hear any more. And of course, he was cast out of the synagogues. But you see, dear friends, all of these things are evidences of the fact that those 70 weeks of special favor had ended. And as Jesus had admonished his disciples in the beginning, not to go into the way of the Gentiles, but before he ascended up on high, after his resurrection, he admonished them to go into all the world and preach this gospel for a witness to all nations. And then the end would come. So, among other things which they needed was this thought of faith. These ancient worthies, they had always looked upon Abel, Noah, of course Enoch as well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, Joseph, all the way down through the ages, great stalwarts of faith. And there wasn't anything now that seemed to impress it upon their minds that faith is so important. And so the Apostle Paul reminded them that faith was the substance of the things that they hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He would illustrate this, dear friends, and we know that if you and I endeavored to walk on the water, we'd sink. We couldn't walk on the water. But if that water solidified itself, we could walk on it. In fact, we could skate on it. But you know, this is the same with faith. Faith may be just watery, unable to support us. You believe, you say, but when there comes a trial or a difficulty your way, then does your faith support you? Or do you give way to fretting, to worrying? If you do, your faith has not solidified. Now, faith is the substance of the things you hope for, the conviction of the things that are not seen. If what you claim to have faith in solidifies itself with you, then you've got something to stand on. And that's what these ancients had. They had something to stand on. It wasn't based on credulity, it was based on knowledge. What they knew. There are some things that we must know before we can exercise faith. God doesn't expect you to do the impossible. But he gave to man in the beginning a faculty. And this is the faculty of faith, which enable him, on the basis of some knowledge, to exercise faith in that which he could not see. In the beginning, of course, we recognize the very first thing. God created man in his image, and after his likeness gave him a dominion. But when he created him in his image, he was not a spirit being, but what we call a physical, a material being. But there was something about him, and this was the faculty to exercise faith, which no other creature on the plane of man or below the plane of man among the animals can exercise. So you see then, dear friends, since God himself was invisible, anyone that would recognize him at all would have to recognize him by a mental perception. And this is the faculty of faith. This is the faculty that the world of mankind will use during the millennium. And they will see Jesus. They will see the church, not literally, not physically, but with the eyes of faith. It will be a mental perception that they will have. Now, God did not manifest himself in person to Adam and Eve in the garden. What Adam and Eve saw in the garden was the voice of God moving in the garden. That voice of God is also called the Word by John, when he declares that he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, with the God. And a God was the Word. So you see then, dear friends, this voice was the representative, the angel of God, that represented Jehovah and appeared in the garden, because God never permitted any man with mere physical sight to see him. Man was not given any similitude anywhere in heaven or in earth or in the sea. This was the reason that he made the first commandment center about this initial fact of faith. He says, I am thy God. Words to that effect. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. So you see, he declares himself from the mountain to the nation of Israel. Did they see him? Did they hear him? Oh, they heard him, yes. They heard him, but they did not see him. Not even Moses was privileged to see God. He on one occasion did say, if I have found favor in thy sight, may I see thy glory. This, of course, he did see. In this sense, that he was hidden in the cleft of a rock. And the hand of God hid him in that cleft of the rock. And then when God had passed by, then he removed the hand, and Moses was able to see what followed, not God himself. This is the way it will be with those who were typified by Moses. All of these ancient worthies who obtained a good report through faith, all of these desired to look into these things to see what the Holy Spirit was indicating by the prophecies. But it wasn't given to them. But each and every one of them took his place in the great prison house of death. In the cleft of the rock, if you will have it. until the time will come when God removes his hand and they are called forth. And then they will see the glory of God. They'll not see him directly, but they'll see his glory and recognize his glory. What was it that Paul saw on the Damascus Road? He didn't actually see Jesus. But the vision was so glorious. What he did see, that he was blinded by it and could not see, even despite the fact that Ananias restored that sight in measure. Oh, Paul says that he saw one as one who was prematurely born. This was a mental, it was a faint perception, but he knew by what he saw that it represented Jesus. When Jehovah God appeared in the tabernacle of old, it was as the Shekinah glory. That Shekinah was not really Jehovah God himself in person. No, because we're told that the heavens of the heavens could not contain him in that sense of the word. Even the temple which Solomon built, though it be filled with all of the glory of God. You remember the tabernacle when it was first set apart unto God. It was filled with the glory of God so that Moses could not even enter into it, you see. Time came, of course, when they were privileged to enter in. But you see, dear friends, because of the fact that God cannot be seen, it calls upon one to exercise faith in the unseen. Now, if God has given us that faculty and we refuse to use it, is that to his honor and glory? No. We fall short. And this is the reason that God says, through his appointed apostle, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He's given you the faculty that you can exercise so that on the basis of the things that you see, you can believe what is not seen. You exercise that every day in the sense of the word, but you don't know it. The substances that you look at, they tell us that matter is composed of electrons. Those are charges of electricity. Did you ever see electricity? Molecules, atoms, and so forth. Ever see any? But you see what they constitute. You see matter. See? So it is while we cannot see God in his person. We can see him as Jesus saw him in the lilies of the field. Oh, you say he wasn't talking about Jehovah there. Oh, yes, he was. He was talking about Jehovah there. He was speaking about God's handiwork. You remember that those of old, even David, he could look upon the heavens and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. And seeing the glory of God, there couldn't be that glory if there wasn't a God. You say you see the sun. Actually, you never see the sun. Even that which you see is so resplendently bright. That it would blind your eyes if you continue to look at it. There's a photosphere before the sun. You can't see it, actually. And so you say, I see the sun, I see it rising and setting. That's a nice way of putting it, yes. But you know, it isn't even rising or setting. You're the one that's rising and setting. Two little children, they were playing together, and one said to the other, oh, I see the sun has moved. It was way up there before, and now it's way over those trees over yonder. And the other little fellow says, oh, no, it didn't move at all. He says, don't you remember that Father told us that it's we're moving. It's not the sun that's moving. And the other little one says, well, I know what I see. I saw it up there. It's way down here. And I'm standing on this earth and it hasn't moved. You see? That's the way it is. Childlike simplicity we believe the things we cannot see, and we cover up our ignorance oftentimes by using expressions that we think other people won't understand either. And so they're just as much ignorance as we are. But we're covered because they don't know any better than we do. So Paul says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the exercise of this faculty which God has given so that one might see God with the eyes of faith. Do you know what a power that faith would be? If you could see God with the eyes of faith, you know, there would be a lot of things that you wouldn't do each and every day. There would be a lot of things that you would never say. Because of the fact that you see God, and you know that He's everywhere present, that you cannot hide yourself from Him. And since you know that the influence which emanates from God is good, it's upbuilding, it's encouraging, regardless of what our experiences might be, if we have a Father who loves us and cares for us, what difference does it make if we do not understand His providences? Do children understand the providences of their parents? No. They sometimes think that their parents are very cruel. They have no understanding. And you see, that gives rise to what is called the generation gap. Parents know, but children don't. But the children feel that they know and the parents don't. So it's just reversed itself. But you see, dear friends, a parent will oftentimes chasten a child, not because of the fact that it has necessarily done something that it shouldn't have done, but to develop in it the ability to rest and stand firmly on principles of truth and righteousness. Now you see, a child sometimes is chastened, has helped itself to a little cookie. Well, mother made the cookie because the child, didn't she? Yes. But she says, I want you to ask me for them. Well, did you make them for me? Yes. Well, then why can't I help myself? Because I want you to ask me. You see, that's chastening. I'll have to ask? Yes. So that you might learn to know your dependency, your reliance upon me. That you couldn't have these without me. And this is the principle underlying faith. That without God, you can have nothing. You can do nothing. You'd be nothing. And so when you exercise faith in God, you acknowledge Him as the great first cause, the uncaused cause. Now it's pretty hard to reason along that line because everything that we see is cause and effect. Your toe hurts. Yes. Somebody stepped on it. That's the reason. Why did they step on it? Oh, they were careless. Why were they careless? They didn't think. And so you trace back. And eventually you come, after the end of an endless concatenation of events like that, to a beginning. God in the beginning. And that's where the scriptures start. In the beginning. God. If there was no more than those four words, in the beginning, God. That itself is significant to give us an understanding of everything that is to be understood. But you see, if you don't have the faculty of faith, you push God right out of His universe. And when you push Him out, all you've got there is yourself. And you are the God that has to be pleased. Everybody's got to bow down to you. Do your will. If they don't understand the matter the way you understand it, they're wrong. You see? If they don't say it the way that you will say it, they said it wrong. And that's the way it is. So this great power, which is faith, which the faculty which God has given, and if we exercise it, it will strengthen us. It will comfort us. Was that which enabled Abel of old to offer a more excellent sacrifice It doesn't say that his brother Cain's sacrifice wasn't excellent, but it does say that this was more excellent. There will be those who will be overcomers, but there will be those who are more than overcomers. When God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, it didn't necessarily imply that God was dissatisfied with the sacrifice or the offering that Cain had made. No, not necessarily. But if Cain had been rightly exercised and saw that God had looked favorably upon the sacrifice of his brother Abel, who had offered the firstling of his flock in preference to that which was the vegetables of the field, the herbs and so forth that Cain had raised. Both had offered to God what was theirs to offer God to God. Where did they get this idea from, though? Well, perhaps from Cain, and perhaps from Adam and Eve. You remember that after they had sinned and recognized their nakedness, how it was necessary for God to give them a picture which they could not then understand, but which they will in time understand, but which was recorded for you and for me to understand. And that is that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission for sins. No covering, as it were. And so when he killed the animal, shed its blood, perhaps Cain and Abel heard this message, heard this lesson from the lips of their parents. And both of them endeavored to emulate the example of Jehovah, which was manifested in the voice of God, who represented Jehovah when he offered a sacrifice, slew an animal so that there might be a covering for Adam and Eve, the coats which they wore, you see. Now, in this respect, you see, they all have the same advantage. In other words, they felt that they should yield something to God. God had taken, as it were, an animal, slew it, and made the coats of skins. Perhaps in this they saw something that would indicate that God would be pleased with an offering. Abel figured that the offering should be of something that was in the nature of the animal that God had slain. Cain figured, anything that I give him that is mine, if I put it upon the altar, that should be acceptable to him. But God manifested that that was not the case. Now, had he exercised faith, then he would have said, well, now I see evidently my sacrifice is not as acceptable, not as excellent as yours. Here, let me give you some of my, and give me some of yours, and I'll offer an animal upon this offering too, which he did not do, of course, you see. But nevertheless, it says here, it was by faith that he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained the witness that he was righteous. So the other one was declared unrighteous, not merely because he had offered a sacrifice that would be less acceptable, but because he wasn't properly exercised by what God revealed to him when he manifested that this was a better sacrifice than that. Well, at any rate, you remember, not only did he go along with Abel, but he mentions Enoch. And Enoch, we are told, he walked with God, and he was not found. And the account says that God translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, dear friends, Why is this recorded? That Enoch walked with God. It's a matter of faith, of course, again. This is the only way in which he could walk with God. He couldn't see God, but he believed that he walked with him. Do you walk and talk with God? When you pray, do you pray to some body that you believe exists? Or is it someone that you know exists? Then, if you know that he exists, then your faith has solidified itself. It's still faith because you can't actually see him. But your faith is such that you believe that he is. And not only that you believe that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And when the world of mankind reaches the place where they will diligently seek him, God said to Israel of old, he says, yes, I'll be found when you seek me with all your heart. With all of your heart, not with part of it. And so the testimony must be concerning you and me too. We have to exercise this faith. Walk with God. And if we are to be translated, as the scriptures indicate we will be, then we too must have this testimony before that translation that we please God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Then came Noah. Noah is the next to being brought to our attention. And it says, being warned of God of things not seen. You see this? Not seen. He was moved with fear, that is reverential awe. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Why would Paul write these things to the early church? What is their significance for you and for me? I think, dear friends, the ark represents Christ himself. And you know what it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And you know there were only 8 people in that ark. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, and their 3 wives. You see, I don't mean that each had 3 wives, but each had 1 wife. 8. And 8 is the symbol of the resurrection, isn't it? And those who are carried over in the ark, Christ Jesus, those who are in him, are carried over above the waters. The waters which flood and destroy. And you see, it's because they have passed from death unto life. They are those, you see, who by faith condemn the world by the way they live. Not necessarily by the way they speak, but by the way that you live. Sometimes, you know, what we do speaks so loud that people can't hear even what we say. But they're hearing what we're doing. That's the important thing, you see. In other words, by our lives of righteousness, we demonstrate our faith in the unseen God. If the world had the vision that we have of God, they would be holy. They would be endeavoring to do the will of God. They would be endeavoring to do what pleases him too. But they can't see this. But you who see it should live so differently from the world that the world is condemned. You see, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is of faith. Well, that wasn't an error in the sense of receiving something after somebody dies. God had a justification which was to be by faith. He would give this to anyone who would exercise this faith in the absence of everything that they could see and everything that might be a testimony to the contrary. And this is just exactly what Noah did. There had never been rain before. There had never been a flood on the earth before. And yet, he believed God. And in reverential awe and fear, he built the ark. He saved his own life. He condemned the world, and he himself became an heir of the righteousness which is of God. That's the reason Paul finishes this epistle, or rather this chapter of it, when he says they had obtained it before through faith. Now you see, then he goes on and he picks up Abraham. This isn't the only time that he will refer to Abraham, but at this time he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. You see, the unknown there is always present. While there is the exercise of faith, there's always that which cannot be known, you see. Years ago, we were talking to a sister living in Ohio, and she says, oh, I want to see. Well, I said, sister, if you have to see, there's no room for faith, because faith can only work where the object is unseen. If you see, you don't need any faith. It's because you don't see that you need it. And so, since God would develop in you this faculty of faith, which has not been properly exercised, as it were, by the world, but in you, he is willing to make you an heir of that justification which is by faith, righteousness. Not that you are righteous, no. No more than was Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or any of these. They weren't righteous. They were all born in sin. They were all shapen in iniquity. But their faith was accounted to them. You see the power of faith? The buoyancy, how it can lift up? In other words, there you're down in the dumps. Yes. Because you're worrying, because you're fretting. You don't believe that God loves you. You don't believe that he cares for you. Oh, he's just not remembering me at all. But if you have faith, what happens? You become bubbling up to the top. There's nothing that can keep you down. Did you ever see Christians that walk along that are all the time happy and joyous? Their faces radiate gladness and happiness. Have you seen Christians with long faces, sad faces, you know? Which would you like to be in the presence of? Well, let me tell you, it's the same with God. He loves happy Christians. He loves smiling Christians. He loves those who are just radiating his glory. Because if they have anything to radiate, it's merely reflection. We speak of the moon. You say, oh, isn't that beautiful moonlight here tonight? But you know that moonlight is not really real in the sense that it emanates from the moon. No, it's reflected sunlight. Whatever we see of light from the moon is what it gets from the sun. You and I are just little satellites of God. He's the great sun in this universe of ours. He radiates light, joy, peace, and happiness. And if you've got it and can reflect it into someone else's life, you see, dear friends, the credit doesn't belong to you. It's something that you have received. That's why, without faith, to know that what you have comes from the unseen God, you can't please him. You have to recognize this, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Abraham, he was an Ur of the Chaldees. His father was a worshiper of idols. But God singled out Abraham, and he speaks to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave the land of your fathers. I want you to leave your kin. And if you come into a land that I will show you, I'll give you an inheritance in that land. And of course, in due time, he added that in him and his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you suppose Abraham told this to anybody in the house?
I think he did.
He probably told his father. I don't know whether his mother was living at that. Maybe his brethren, or he had brethren, you know. I imagine he told his friends. You know what his friends would say? You're crazy. There's something wrong with you. You should see, if he were living today, a psychoanalyst or a psychologist. And the first thing he'd tell you is something wrong. Well, I'll tell you what it is to begin with. It's your religion. That's what it is. That's the trouble with you. You see, you're not normal. Normal people don't believe these things, but you do, you see. That's the trouble with you. And I can imagine Abraham speaking to the members of his family, and in the face of all of this, he believed God, whom he could not see. And he believed that he was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so he says, I'm going to leave. Well, his father says, I don't want you to go alone. I'll go along with you. And Lot, his nephew, oh yes, yes, I'll go along with you. That sounds good. I don't know how true it is, but I'll go along with you. But you see, Abraham did leave the country, but he did not leave his father. That was a measure of faith, wasn't it? God could have said, well, you haven't exercised yourself fully in what I've given you, so I'm not going to give you any more. But that wasn't it at all, you see. But he allowed Abraham to get as far as Haran. His father was with him. And then eventually the time came when his father died. And you know, he didn't have any vision. He had nothing that God spoke to him during the interim when he had left until the time his father died at Haran. Now you see, the land is behind. His father's behind. He makes progress now. He gets into the land. But when he gets into the land, what does he find? A famine. But he doesn't say, oh, thou great God Jehovah, my friend, guide me. What shall I do? You told me to leave that land back there and here to come, and now I was going to have an inheritance. And here I come, and what do I see? A famine in the land. Oh, yes. That's what you and I do. We expect peace, joy, and happiness because we've dedicated ourselves to the Lord. And all of a sudden, some trial comes our way. Something wrong here. But Abraham, what did he do? Still believing God, he went down into Egypt and he got in trouble there. He told Sarah, because she was a beautiful woman, he said, you tell him, you're my sister. Well, that was a half-truth. But you know, you can tell a lie by telling the truth. Oh, Brother Fry, that's true. You can tell a lie by just a smile on your face, by just silence, by just shrugging your shoulders. Oh, you can tell a lie in so many different ways. But you can tell a lie by telling the truth. I know you've heard me tell the story before, but I will try it again. This was an old sea captain. He was a Norwegian sea captain. Those old captains, they were great disciplinarians. They were the masters of the vessels, and everything they said would have to be done. And so one day when they were in port, his first mate came in drunk. And so, you know, on the ship they have a log. And they write in that log everything that happens. So the captain wrote in the log, first mate, so-and-so, drunk tonight. Well, the first mate didn't like that. He said, what you have to write? Everything goes into the log. So the time came when the first mate had a chance to make an entry into the log. And so he writes into the log, Captain Johansson, not drunk tonight. That was true. But you see, the way it was recorded, the way it was said, it was a lie. because it implied that in other lives he was brought. You see? So, dear friends, it's not truth just because it's not a lie. But sometimes it's a lie because it is the truth. Did you swallow that? So, of course, Abraham, when he got there, and he said, "You say you're my sister." That was a lie. Well, it was only a half-truth. But the purpose behind it is to deceive. And it's the purpose that is involved, you see. Now, even though he'd exercised faith in leaving the land of his fathers and continuing after the death of his father, he was not yet exercising himself fully in faith. But the time came, dear friends, when God would say to Abraham, "Take that son of yours, that son whom I said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the time, I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah there. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to me." Did he hesitate? Did he tell the members of his family? I don't think so. I can imagine if he just said, "Sarah, you know, the Lord appeared to me and he wants me to offer up Isaac." "Abraham, what is the matter with you? Have you lost your senses? You don't seem to be reasoning at all. Didn't he tell you that this is a seed that was to bless all the manners of the earth? And if you sacrifice him on the altar, where is this seed?" And so, you know, the best thing to do was not to tell her anything about it. As you know, sometimes the best thing for you and for me when we don't understand fully and we want to step out in faith believing, don't tell anybody else about it, because they may tell you that's not the right thing to do. You just step out. God will reveal to you whether that's the right thing or not to do. And so he stepped out. And even when they left the men that had come along with him, he said, "Now you remain here, we'll be back." We? Evidently he had more faith than was recorded. He believed that in some way or another, though that seed would die upon that cross, he would receive him back. And that's exactly what happened. Because in this he was a type, you see, of Christ Jesus. Abraham, a type of Jehovah God, who offered up his son Isaac upon the altar and received him back as though from the dead. Now the place which he was after to receive his inheritance, you see, when he came back from Egypt, it says he sojourned in the land of promise. The land of promise, mind you, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now you see, he dwells in a strange land. This land of faith is a strange land indeed. The world will say, "You're living in a make-believe world. Wake up!" Yeah. But you see, they're the ones that are asleep. They're the ones that are dead, you see. We're the only ones that are living. Let the dead bury their dead, you see. And so, he sojourns in the land of promise as in a strange country. You're already inheritors of the land by faith. You already have a Canaan. God says, "I've given it to you. Drive out the Canaanite that dwells in there." "Well, how have you given me the victory if I got to do it?" "I'll give you the victory only if you do it." There are conditions, you see. And you have to meet those conditions. Sometimes parents will say to children, "Well, if you do so and so, I'll do this." That doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bribe. No. That's to place an evaluation on certain things so that the child might in its own mind just weigh one thing against the other. you've got to weigh the things of the world, the things that the fat world brings. It's money, it's wealth, everything, houses, lands, cars, and whatever else there may be, you've got to weigh those against your eternal inheritance. And if you do, then these are the make-believe things. The real thing is the world which is to come. That's the real world. That's the world in which you by faith can now already dwell. And you will be sojourning, as it were, in the land of promise. You'll already be there, despite the fact that it doesn't look it. In other words, you're the children of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. You should have this faith. And if you have this faith, then what happens? Well then, dear friends, you see, the things which seem so contrary are the things which are contributing to the development of your faith. Sorry, but this is where we'll have to leave it today. We didn't get as far as we'd like to have gotten, but maybe in our next we'll get a little further. But we hope that you've got something that will enable you to evaluate your faith and the things of the Spirit against the things of the world, so that when the matter comes for you to decide as to which is the better, that you'll cast your lot on the Lord's side.
Remember, Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And so we're so glad that the brother Fry took his subject of faith. And surely, dear brethren, faith is something rare in these days in which we are living. And I'm glad he emphasized about credulity and faith. Some people may believe a thousand different things for which they have no proper belief for. But brother brought out how that our faith stands not in the wisdom of man, but in the word of God. So we're very happy he has chosen this topic, and I'm sure we'll ponder over it and examine our own hearts and see if we really have this faith which overcomes mountains. And the brother has kindly agreed to alter his hymn. He usually takes two away, but now he has suggested that one of the brethren brought their love, and they brought a hymn with them, 207, I think it was. 207, that right? Did I get that right, brethren? 207?
Right, 207.
Yeah, 207. So it says, how happy are they? So I hope when we're singing this, we will really be happy.
Treasure.
gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy presence, oh, we would have this joy, this happiness, this blessedness, dear Father, which is an indication that we do believe that thou art and that thou art a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Dear Father, we recognize that our faith needs oft times to be tried, so that it might be developed into that which is pleasing and acceptable to thee. Oh, in the beginning it is a little soft, it's wavery, it is liquid in its substance. But after a while, dear Father, through the exercise of it, even as our limbs grow stronger through the overcoming of trials and difficulties, so too shall our faith solidify and enable us to stand as it were on solid ground. We recognize, dear Father, the privilege which has been ours of assembling ourselves together today and meditating upon thy word of truth. We ask, dear Father, that whatever of truth has been spoken in the spirit of thy word may indeed do us all good as the truth is intended to do the upright in heart. Anything amiss, dear Father, we pray again that thou wouldst overrule it, so that those who constitute the mystical body of Christ here today may receive their portion from thee. And now, dear Father, we're not only mindful of ourselves as we pray for the continuance of this grace and favor, we're mindful of those, the sick and the afflicted, and those that were not privileged to be with us today. We offer a special prayer for our dear sister Dinwiddie, who would be with us today, but is not able to be. We remember her before thee and commit her to thy tender care, together with all the dear Israel of God. And now, dear Father, may that peace which has blessed us in heart and mind in our coming together continue to be ours now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.